Again this afternoon, and glad that we can be together again. As Lynn said, we're going to be beginning our series of studies at this point in the week, and this will carry us all the way through Friday evening. Six lessons on the subject of diligently seeking God. In the society in which we live, there are various signs that things are changing in ways that disturb us. For one thing, unbelief seems to be on the rise. I don't know if there are more atheists than there used to be, but if not, the ones that there are publishing more books than they used to. We're hearing from them more often, and certainly the secularization of our society is a concern for us, especially for our children in the world that it seems that they are going to have to live their lives in. But I'm also concerned about the problem of shallow faith in the hearts of those who say they do believe. That may even be a greater problem than the problem of general unbelief around us. I'm afraid in too many cases, too many of those who wear the Lord's name are just what we would call nominal members. That is, members in name only. They would call themselves Christians. They worship with a congregation that is faithful to the Lord. But it, in some cases, just doesn't go very much farther than wearing the name. Another sign is the amount of weakness and watered-down commitment that we sometimes see. I'm afraid in some people's cases it doesn't take very much to separate them from the Lord. It doesn't take a very strong temptation to make them change their minds about whether they're going to be faithful to the Lord. And that indicates that faith is not always what it would need to be. And all of us, myself included, would have to say that we are lagging behind in our spiritual growth. There's not any of us who can say that we are where we need to be. And most of us would have to say, even in terms of this life, we could be farther along the road of spiritual growth if we'd been using the time that has been allotted to us. If we'd been studying and growing as we should, we'd be farther even today than where we are. There's room for improvement in the lives of all of us. And so I think it is safe to say that we need to take God more seriously. Every single one of us does. You can't take God too seriously. And so I want us to challenge ourselves this week in regard to the quality of our own faith, and not just with regard to those around us about whom we are concerned. I mean, we want to share our faith with those who are not members of the Lord's body. But I hope this week that we all of us can take a look inward as well as outward, and challenge ourselves to take God more seriously. That really is the point of the passage that's going to be the basis of all of these studies in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, where in the New King James translation it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." I might just say before we go any farther, while it's on my mind, that when I prepared these PowerPoint slides, at that time I was using the New King James translation, and I've since then started using the English Standard Version most of the time. So you may occasionally hear me reading a passage that doesn't exactly coincide with what you're seeing on the screen, and this verse is one of them. But we'll talk about those points when they come up. But God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We're going to look at various aspects of that passage and the thought that's there. I'm going to talk this afternoon about whether God can be pleased. This passage says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So we need to really think about the possibility of whether any of us can please God. That's an important question. And tomorrow evening, we'll talk about whether we believe that God is. Passage says those who come to God must believe that He is. Do we really do that? And then what does it mean to seek God? You hear a lot of people talking about that nowadays. You know, seeking is almost a fad in some religious circles. So a lot of people are talking about that, but What would we do if we were truly seeking God in a scriptural way? And then we'll talk about the reward aspect of this passage. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What is that? How should we think about this reward that is going to come to those who seek Him? And then we'll talk about why diligence is so important. Not just seeking, but diligently seeking. And then we'll end, Lord willing, on Friday evening by talking about what our motives ought to be. Why should we seek God? And why should we seek Him diligently? So, for a little while this afternoon, we'll talk about whether God can be pleased. Frankly, this is an issue that some of us struggle with. I'm afraid discouragement is all too prevalent among those who claim to be the Lord's people in our generation. The gospel is a message of hope, but sometimes when we look around us among the Lord's people, we see many, many of us discouraged and doubtful that we're going to make it. And if that doesn't describe you, then I'm glad. I'm glad that you're not afflicted with the problem of discouragement, but a lot of us are. And what concerns me about that is that you would think of people who believe the gospel, of people whose hope is in Christ, that discouragement wouldn't be all that widespread a problem, that we would have courage. We would be encouraged and confident in our faith. And I'm afraid many of those who seem to be trying the hardest come up with a negative result and end up being the ones who are most discouraged. After all of their effort, they still seem to not really have any strong confidence that if they were to die, they would go to be with the Lord. Well, something's wrong if discouragement is that prevalent. I'm afraid genuine hope too often is the exception rather than the norm. Now, you know, the only people I know are the people that I know, and so it may well be that the people I know are just an unusually discouraged lot. That may not be a representative sample of the Lord's people in our day. I would hope not on some days. But I think I do see a pretty wide cross-section of the Lord's people. The nature of my work right now is such that I have the opportunity to preach in all different parts of the country, you know, big churches, little churches, rich churches, poor churches, geographic differences, educational and social differences. I think I see a pretty fair sample of what's out there among the Lord's people and not just in any one locality. And it is discouraging to me that so many of us are discouraged. I get a lot of phone calls from discouraged people. I don't know why that is. It may be because they think I'll understand what it is to be discouraged. But we need to be filled with more of the encouragement that comes from the gospel, which, if it is anything, is a message of hope and strength and courage. So I want us to think about two different truths. It's not a Dr. Seuss lesson, but truth one and truth two. Which, if you believe both of these, and I don't mean just believe a little bit, but if you believe these and you internalize them, you assimilate them, and they become a part of the way you think, the result's going to be hope. And the gospel will be what it claims to be, and that is good news that we would be glad to receive. So, two truths that we want to think about for a little while. And the first one is simply the truth that, yes, God can be pleased. And you may think that's a simple thing to say, but that's a very important truth, not just to say that we believe, but really to believe that God can be pleased, and that, in fact, that applies to me personally. I can please God. I'm afraid we sometimes go to two extremes, both of which are dangerous, and they're opposite extremes. These are on the ends of a spectrum. On the left-hand side there, you see the self-righteous approach. Now, that's the imbalanced thinking of a person who's lost touch with the sinfulness that yet remains in his life, and he thinks he's farther along the road than he really is in terms of spiritual maturity. If you ask him, can God be pleased, he would say, well, yes, he can, and I'm doing an especially good job of that. just look at how righteous I am. I'm more righteous than most people are. Well, that was the problem of the Pharisees. They didn't have any problem with whether God could be pleased. They might say that, the Gentiles couldn't please God, and even many of their Jewish brethren. But we, we can please God, and would look at themselves almost in terms of perfection about that. Well, that's wrong thinking, of course, but that's on one extreme. On the other extreme is the opposite of that, and that is the doubting approach. This person doesn't have the problem of self-righteousness. They've got the problem of thinking that no matter how hard I try, no matter what I do, God is never going to be pleased with me under any circumstances. Other people may be able to do it, but I can't do it. God will never be pleased with me. Well, both of those extreme and imbalanced ways of thinking lead to problems. The self-righteous approach results in pride, doesn't it? A person thinks too highly of himself. The other approach leads to discouragement. A person does not accept the confidence that ought to come from the gospel. In almost every area of our life, many of our problems come down to losing our balance and going to an extreme on one side or the other, which ends up being a perversion of the gospel. And so being who the Lord wants us to be and thinking the way we ought to think very often involves making a lot of mid-course corrections when we see that we've gotten imbalanced in one direction or another, so that we accept both truths that God wants us to accept. So let's think for a little bit about this business of God being pleased. The answer to that is yes. Remember the statement back in Hebrews 11, if that's where your Bible is still open. Remember what verse 5 says? And we read verse 6 a minute ago. But remember what verse 5 says? By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he did what? Pleased God. Well, somebody says that he lived in the days of the Old Testament. He was under the Mosaic covenant. Well, no, he was not. He lived before the Mosaic covenant. When Enoch lived, he was just one of the people in the world, just like Noah and all of those fellows back then. He pleased God because he chose to approach God in the only way that anybody can approach him, whoever is going to please him, whether then or now. But that passage says that here's a human being who actually lived in the world, about whom the Scriptures say that he had this testimony that he pleased God. Well, that needs to be encouraging to us. We need to say, I want to do what Enoch did. I want to have the confidence of the relationship with my Lord that Enoch had. He did it, so it must be possible. I love that blessing in Numbers chapter 6 that the priests were to pronounce over the people of Israel. We have a song based on this, of course. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Well, what kind of God does that describe to you? I don't know about you, but to me it describes a God who is eager to be pleased by His people. He wants His face to shine upon us. He wants to be gracious to us. He wants to lift up His countenance upon us and give us peace. It's important how we think of God. It's important whether we see Him as this passage portrays Him, as a God who longs to look with favor upon us and is eager to be pleased by fellows like Enoch that we just read about, who lived in such a way as to please Him. Psalm 149 verse 4 says, the Lord takes pleasure in His people. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. And then, of course, in the New Testament, in Matthew 25, verse 21, we see this scene at the judgment where the Lord will say to some, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, is there anybody to whom the Lord's actually going to say that? I believe so. I don't believe that passage is in there just to take up space. There are going to be people who will have made the choices to receive God's pardon and relate to Him on His terms according to His truth, who can expect to hear those words? Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, we could multiply passages like that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that tell us clearly that, yes, God can be pleased. The problem, I'm afraid, is that we don't see ourselves in those pictures. We may theoretically say, well, yes, God can be pleased, and there's some who can do that, but I can't. I'm not going to be able to be that faithful. Well, we need to see ourselves in these passages. You need to envision yourself hearing the Lord say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. The Scriptures teach us that that's possible and that that's the way that we ought to think about God. So, truth one is, yes, God can be pleased, and that ought to give us confidence. You know, God might have been some other kind of God than the God that He really is. It's a part of the good news that God is a loving God who is eager to be pleased and who has made it possible for us to please Him. But can you imagine the predicament we'd be in if God couldn't be pleased? If God were the tyrant that some people picture Him as being, who would not be pleased with us no matter what we do, that took pleasure in punishing His creatures. You know, if that was the truth of it, we wouldn't have any choice but to deal with that. You know, we're not at liberty just to envision God because we, you know, that's the way we would like for God to be. He is whatever He is. We need to be thankful that the truth about God is that, yes, He can be pleased. And if we really believe that, then that will fill us with confidence to know that that's the kind of God He is. He is benevolently inclined toward us and desires to be pleased. But truth number two is equally important. And that is the truth taught here in Hebrews chapter 11, that it is our faith that pleases God. God can be pleased, and we need to study a little bit deeper to find out how it is that God has made it possible for us to please Him. We need to understand that if God is going to be pleased, if He's our Creator, then there are only really two ways that we could be righteous before God. And obviously, if you're going to please God, you're going to have to be righteous in His sight. God cannot be pleased with unholiness. And so there are only two ways to be righteous before God. One is what the Scriptures call the righteousness of law, and the other, the righteousness of faith. Let's think about those two, starting with the righteousness of law. It's a statement made in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5 that Paul quotes in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3. But the statement in the Old Testament is an important statement about God's law. And this, in this context, this is referring to the law of Moses that was given to the nation of Israel. But the same principle applies to any expression of God's law that anybody ever has lived under. And here's the principle. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. If you're going to be righteous before God based upon law and please Him thereby, what are you going to have to do according to this passage? Keep the law, and you'll have to keep it perfectly. If you do that, you would please God. And we've got some children young enough in the assembly tonight that I expect do please God in exactly that way. They have never yet committed a sin. They stand before God just innocent and pure and clean. They've never done anything to displease God to this point until they are old enough to discern right from wrong and at some point then willfully sinned against God. They will be righteous from a legal standpoint. They have not yet broken God's law. It's a whole other subject, you know. The Calvinists, of course, teach that not even babies are innocent, that they are born guilty of the sin of Adam and Eve. Scriptures don't teach that. We don't have time to go into that tonight. But I expect most of us understand that until a person commits sin in this life, then he is righteous before God by never having violated God's law. And so, yes, God is pleased with those. But most of us have closed the door by having committed some sin to being able to please God based upon never having offended the righteousness of His law. Some people will say, well, but Gary, we're not under the law of Moses. We have the law of Christ, and it's an easier law to keep perfectly. Well, I would disagree with that. There were a number of things tolerated in the Old Testament that are not tolerated in Christ. Christ put the bar back up where it was in the beginning. After it, some things God was tolerating for a time because of the hardness of the hearts of Israel, you know, the standard was elevated. It was raised back where it always should have been in Christ. But some people will say the Jews couldn't keep the law of Moses perfectly, and therefore they couldn't please God based upon their law keeping, but we can with the law of Christ. Well, to do that is to make the same mistake that the Jews made with respect to the law of Moses. And if we make the same mistake they made, and that is to think of the law as a tool that we can use to work our way back into God's favor, and after God washes our past sins away, that from that point forward we can be perfect enough that God will be pleased with us, that's to make the same mistake that the Jews made with the law of Moses, who seemed to think that, yes, you may have sinned in the past, but you can get a really good grip on things, and from that point forward you can keep the law successfully enough that at least your good will outweigh your bad, and God will be pleased with you based upon how perfectly you have kept the law of Moses, or the law of Christ. Well, in Romans chapter 10, I'm not going to read all 8 of those verses there, but notice verse 3, where he's talking about the Jewish people, he said, who had rejected the gospel of Christ in order to still keep hanging on to that legal system of trying to keep the law of Moses perfectly. He says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I believe in that context, when Paul talks about the righteousness of God, at least here, he's not talking about God's personal righteousness, but God's way of making people righteous. The plan of salvation is what we would call it, but God's way of making people righteous in Christ. When the Jews were offered that, a vast improvement on the system they were working that wasn't working, they rejected God's way of making them righteous in order to hang on to a way of trying to make themselves righteous and doom themselves by continuing to work a system that had never worked and that wasn't working for them. But they rejected God's righteousness in the gospel in order to continue to try to produce their own righteousness by keeping the law of Moses well enough that God would have to be pleased with them. Well, if we think of the law of God under which we live today in the same terms that the Jews looked to the law of Moses under which they lived, we'll come up with equally disappointing results. Yes, we do live under a different and a better expression of God's law, a more perfect expression of His will today than they had. That was only for a temporary period of time, just for the Jews. But if we make the mistake of looking at God's law today in the same way that they made the mistake of looking at the law of Moses, thinking that that's a tool we can use to work our own righteousness before God, if we make that mistake, we'll come up with the same disappointing results that they had. The truth is, we cannot keep God's law now, during the law of Moses or before the law of Moses, in the time of Abraham and Noah and Enoch, nobody can keep God's law perfectly enough to be righteous. If that's your hope of righteousness, if your confidence that you please God is based upon how perfectly you can keep God's law, then you're going to come up discouraged because nobody can do that. And the harder you try to work that system, the more discouraged you will be because you'll be attempting the impossible. In Romans chapter 7, Paul describes that familiar struggle, and I'm not sure here whether Paul is talking about his previous experience before he obeyed the gospel when he was still a Jew, or whether he's talking here about the struggle that we all recognize, even as Christians, to try to do what's right, but you find yourself failing from time to time. The harder you try to do what's right, you sometimes fail to do it, and here's something that you know you ought to say no to, but you find yourself doing it. And the more seriously you take all of that, the harder you try, the more discouraged you are, because you're trying to do something that cannot be done. So Romans chapter 7, Verse 19, I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Verse 21, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. If that's your approach, what result do you come up with? Does that produce a person of great hope and confidence and joy in God? You think, I've got to be perfect, and if I'm anything less than perfect, then God will not look upon me with any greater favor than the rankest sinner in the world. Well, the result of that is in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Paul makes an important point there. And neither the law of Moses or any other law that God has ever given can give life to the person who has broken it. That's not what law is for. Law is to set the limits. Law is to tell you what's right and wrong. But same thing's true about God's law. That's true about any human law. That sets the standard of what we should do, but once we violated the law, then if law's all you got, you're in a hopeless situation. The law can't help you if you've transgressed the law. It will take something other than law. It'll take a judge who has mercy on you to say, well, you've broken the law, but we won't punish you. It's going to take something in addition to law to help the lawbreaker. Not even God can give a law that can give life to the person who's broken it. The law of Moses couldn't do that, and the law under which we live can't give life to those who have broken the law. So if what the Bible calls the righteousness of law, if that's the only way that we can ever please God, then it's right for us to be discouraged. The good news of the gospel of Christ is that something else is available. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Here's a man who, and Romans was saying, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, speaking a very different language when he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What's the difference? Well, Paul had learned in the gospel of Christ that there's something other than the righteousness of law. There is what he will call in many passages the righteousness of faith. That's the good news of the gospel, that there's another kind of righteousness available that is possible for folks like us who at some point have broken God's law. And Paul calls it the righteousness of faith. One such passage is Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Look at that. Philippians 3, verse 9. Paul had been speaking of all of the things that he had sacrificed and given up when he obeyed the gospel. He gave up a very promising career as a leader among the Jews. And why would you do such a thing, Paul? Well, it was to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul contrasts there the righteousness of law and the righteousness of faith. Let me tell you, Paul was a lawyer in his previous life as a Jewish rabbi. And Paul, unlike many of the Pharisees, I believe, was not guilty of their sin of self-righteousness, except in a legal sense. Paul was very sincere, it would seem, in his approach to trying to please God based upon the law of Moses. He wasn't just play acting. He was very sincere about that. I believe you could say Paul tried that system as hard as anybody could try it and failed. Paul did not give up all that he gave up in becoming a Christian simply to move from one legal system to another legal system. Paul did not make the sacrifices that he made just for what he thought was a better law to keep, an easier law to keep. What Paul found in the gospel of Christ was something that he had never even thought about before. That there's a different kind of righteousness that God can only make available to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. The righteousness of faith. That has been the only way anybody has ever pleased God, even during the law of Moses. And going back before the law of Moses, to the time of Abraham, the time of Noah and Enoch, and all of these other characters in Hebrews chapter 11, who pleased God based upon the righteousness of faith. That is good news, isn't it? Have you ever been in a building, maybe a hospital or something, and you got lost? It's easy to get lost in hospitals because they're always under construction, so you never exactly know where you are and you get lost. Have you ever inadvertently left the building by going out a door, finding maybe that was the fire door or something, and before you realize that you've gone out the door, you hear it click behind you, and you can't get back in. That was meant to be a one-way door out. So now you've left the building and you've locked yourself out. Once you hear that click, that's the only way you're going to get back in that door. Somebody on the inside opens it and allows you to come back in. That's the way it is with pleasing God based upon law. The first time you ever committed sin, that door clicked behind you. And if you would be perfect from that point forward for the rest of your life, you couldn't get back in that door. You have broken God's law. And perfection from that point forward won't earn back God's favor, which you lost when you left the building, so to speak. It'll take something else, something which we now find is available in the gospel of Christ. Tremendously good news that we can get back into the building where God's grace and His favor are. We're not permanently locked out by our disobedience to the Lord. Now, not even God could make this second way of righteousness available to us without the sacrifice of His Son to take the penalty for us, so that God could be, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, so that He might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God has to be true to His own law. He cannot just pretend as if we didn't sin. So He must be just, but He wants to justify us. How can He be both just and true to His own law and at the same time not punish us, which the law requires? Well, only God could have thought of the plan to take the punishment upon Himself in the person of His only begotten Son, who didn't deserve to be put to death, but died sinlessly perfect death to take our penalty for us, so that, as Paul says in Romans 3:26, God can now, in Christ, be both just. His justice has not been infringed, but He can remove our punishment for us because His Son took it. So He can be both just and the justifier of those whose faith is in Christ. Only God could have thought of that plan, but that's the good news of the gospel. There is hope in the gospel, a hope that would not be possible if all we ever could try to do is just to be perfect enough again after our sin to hopefully undo the damage. That is good news. That God will accept something from us that we can give to Him. And that is our trust, our faith, our dependence upon Him. By faith, we can please God. Go back to Hebrews 11. Remember what it said? Let's read verses 5 and 6 again. By faith, notice how the passage starts. By what? Perfect law keeping? No. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. And before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now, what does verse 6 say? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whosoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Can we miss the point? The writer makes it pretty clear. And Enoch, of course, is only one of many examples in Hebrews 11 that make that same point. He goes into greater length about many of them than he does Enoch. The best example is Abraham, that we'll get to in just a second. Nobody who's going to be in heaven, who has at some point in their past committed a sin, nobody is going to be there and please God except in this way, by the righteousness of faith. Please God in the same way Enoch did, same way Noah did, same way Abraham, all the other heroes of faith, though they lived way back then. What does it say in the case of every example? By faith he did this. By faith he did this. By faith Enoch pleased God. Verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible. What does that mean? With faith, it is possible. That's the very point. It's hard to imagine how you could miss that point and read Hebrews 11, verse 6, because every paragraph starts, by faith this person pleased God. By faith this person did this, this, and this. Without faith, it would be impossible. There's no other way to please God, having committed sin, except to come to Him as a person who's willing to trust Him. And that's the critical element, isn't it? So truth, too, is it is our faith that pleases God. And Abraham is the great example of how that works. Abraham is very often used as exhibit A of how this operates. And the beautiful thing about Abraham is that he was not under the law of Moses. He lived considerable time, 400 years before the law of Moses. And so we can relate to Abraham because when he lived, there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The law had not been given at that point. Everybody in the human race was approaching God on exactly the same footing. And so we can relate to that because that's how it is now. You know, the law of Moses took the people of Israel and kind of cut them out from the rest of the herd, as they would say, in Texas. And God entered into a special arrangement for a temporary period of time with the people of Israel. All the while, the same arrangement that had been enforced since Adam and Eve, that arrangement continued with everybody else in the world while God had this special temporary thing with the people of Israel. But now that has been laid aside, and the people of Israel now merged back into the rest of the world so that once again, it's like it was before the law of Moses, where everybody approaches God in the same way. And so Abraham lived back in those days before the law of Moses, when all the human race approached God in the same way. And he serves as the great example of the fact that if you please God then, during the law of Moses, or now, it's going to have to be in the same way. And that is by faith God will be pleased. And you can't find a better example in the Bible of what faith means than Abraham. But you learn in Abraham that the faith by which we can be saved, by which we can please God, involves far, far, far more than most people have in mind when they think, well, faith, yeah, I can do that. Abraham illustrates that involves far more than just intellectually believing there's a God. What Abraham illustrates is that the kind of faith that God saw in Abraham and said, that pleases me, was a trust, a dependence upon God, a confidence that His way is the way to go, that not many people choose to offer to God. It was a faith that would cause him, if God said so, to go sacrifice his son. A commandment that would have made no sense at all. So Abraham has a father. So he is the great example of what the faith is that God is looking for then and now, by which we may please him. Back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, on one of many occasions when God made his promise to Abraham that he was going to bless the world through Abraham's descendants. At that point, Abraham didn't even have a son. But God said, look up at the stars. That's how numerous your descendants will be. And verse 6 says, he believed in the Lord, And he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. That means God took that faith, that trust that Abraham had in the promises of God and his willingness to act on his faith in those promises. That's what it was about Abraham that pleased God. God put that down as Abraham's righteousness in the ledger book, so to speak. Well, that's a fundamental principle, that he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Paul quotes that three times, maybe four times in the New Testament. One of them is in Galatians. And he makes the point that by his faith, Abraham exemplifies how God may be pleased, based, of course, don't forget this, based upon the sacrifice of Christ that made it possible for God to make that offer. The sacrifice of Christ reached backward to people like Abraham. The fact that God accepted Abraham's faith as his righteousness was only on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ later that would satisfy the demands of God's law. Just as it reaches forward to us, it reached back to those folks. But based upon that sacrifice, Abraham exemplifies how the principle of the righteousness of faith works. And so look at it in Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, there he's quoting Genesis 15, verse 6, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, look at verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, whether we physically descend from him or not. Spiritually, he's our forefather if we seek to please God in the same way that he did. So that's just a very important thing for us to understand. But the issue is trust. We can have the kind of faith that Abraham had, but it's going to involve a good deal more than just intellectually saying that we believe certain things about God. We're going to have to learn to trust God the way Abraham did, and that will show up in obedience. It's not a song that we sing that says it any better than trust and obey. A person who trusts God as Abraham did is going to obey God, but the issue is that obedience is based upon the kind of trust that Abraham had. I'm amazed when I look at the life of Abraham to see the times when he trusted God, and I put myself in those situations and wonder, you know, would I have done what Abraham did in difficult situations? Would I have trusted God like he did? That was what it was about Abraham that God was pleased with. Abraham wasn't a perfect man. You can have the scriptural record of several terrible things that he did, but he trusted God. When God issued a difficult command, Abraham was willing to carry out God's instructions when it seemed to be leading to disaster, because he trusted that God knew what he was doing and that God can be faithfully followed. We make the choice to relate to God that way based upon Christ's sacrifice. If we've accepted God's forgiveness on his terms now in Christ, we're baptized into Christ for the remission of our past sins. We're in that relationship where grace is available to us. We seek God's forgiveness when we know that we have fallen short. We choose to relate to God as Abraham did, based upon a sacrifice that was, when he lived, was still in the future, but from our vantage point, it's in the past when Christ went to the cross. God can accept that as the thing about us that pleases him, even though we can't any longer offer him our perfect obedience. We closed the door to that a long time ago. So I believe you put both of those truths together. God can be pleased, and he can be pleased by giving him something that we are capable of giving him, as Abraham did, and Noah and Enoch. It is our faith that pleases God. Then that's both confidence and humility. And you've got to have both of those. And the gospel is the only thing I know of in the world that imparts both confidence and humility at the same time. Every other philosophy that I know in the world, I mean, there are philosophies that deal with the problem of discouragement. You know, bookstores are full of positive thinking books and self-help books, and you know, they boost people's confidence, and the result of it is pride. I've figured this out. I've gotten a handle on this. I'm in control. So, that's confidence. Where's the humility? Then, of course, there are other things that can humble you. I mean, just beat you down into the dust where you don't have any pride or any self-confidence left. The gospel is the only thing I know that can impart confidence and at the same time keep you humble. We, of course, have a tendency to go to one extreme or the other, don't we? We're discouraged, so we study the parts of scriptures that would encourage us. First thing you know, we've gone to the other extreme. Now we're self-righteous and self-confident and proud of ourselves. Then we come back to passages that are meant to humble us, and we get humbled. And first thing you know, we've gone past humility into discouragement. It's a matter of constantly adjusting our focus so that we're both confident and humble together. It's no surprise to me that the Lord expects us every Lord's Day, when we observe the Lord's Supper, to come to the foot of the cross, where if we think about what we're doing, we remember what had to happen for God to forgive us and to be pleased with us in His Son. The cross will adjust your focus in either direction that you need to have it adjusted. When you come to the foot of the cross, if you're discouraged, you will be encouraged that Christ died that you might please His Heavenly Father. But if your problem is pride, you come to the foot of the cross, it'll strip you of your pride too, won't it? Because it will remind you of the fact that though, yes, God is willing to be pleased with us in Christ, it's not due to anything we've done. We don't deserve it. And so that humbles us. So do you see how the cross both encourages us and keeps us humble at one and the same time? Only God could have thought of that plan. To make another way possible for us to please Him that would encourage us and would keep us humble, because it would remind us that we're being given something that we don't deserve to have. So I believe this is an important place for us to start this week. You know, if we don't start by knowing that we can please God, then we're defeated before we start. There won't be anything I can say to you this week that's going to be helpful if you don't believe God can be pleased, or if you don't believe you can please God. Then everything we say to try to encourage you and to encourage you to respond obediently to the Lord, that's going to be wasted if you think it can't be done. Have you ever tried to please another human being in this world who couldn't be pleased? I'm afraid some of us as men, as husbands and fathers sometimes, may project an image that no matter what our wife and children do, it's never going to be good enough. I've known men who've just absolutely destroyed their families by being impossible to please. Wife tries to please him, kids try to please him, but nothing is ever good enough. What happens eventually when you keep trying to please somebody that can't be pleased? Eventually you give up. And I'll tell you, if your concept of God is such that you don't think God can be pleased, eventually you're going to quit trying. You'll give up. I'm afraid a lot of people do, because they don't understand that God can be pleased. They're defeated before they start. Not only that, but we don't think God can be pleased. We're not going to seek Him, as Hebrews 11 verse 6 says. We're going to hide from Him. We'll run from Him, just like Adam and Eve did when they suddenly were conscious of their sin. They went and hid from the presence of God. Well, we want not to hide from God, but to seek Him on the premise that in Christ we can please Him. If we approach Him in the way that He has made it possible for us to approach Him in Christ, that this is doable, and that ought to be our aim. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we make it our aim, whether absent or present, to be well-pleasing to God. You can't set any higher goal for yourself than the goal of pleasing God, but you won't pursue that goal if you don't think that that can be done. So I'd recommend setting that as your highest goal, to be pleasing to God. There's no more powerful goal. There in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that we who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Tell you, if you ever had somebody in this life who saved your physical life, maybe somebody pulled you out of a lake when you were drowning, you'd spend the rest of your life trying to say thank you, wouldn't you? That'd be a powerful votive force in your life from that point forward. And Paul says that's the way it is on the highest level with Christ. He died for us. And the fact that he had that kind of love for us controls us or constrains us. That's why we do what we do. There's no more powerful motivation than to want to say thank you to the God who provided for our salvation. So, the gospel of Christ is a gospel of hope. We need to believe it and be encouraged by it. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. This is Matthew chapter 11. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. His yoke is only easy and his burden is only light when we properly understand how the system works. We're trying to do the impossible, as the Jews did with the law of Moses. We won't find the yoke easy and the burden light. But you introduce the element of faith that Abraham understood so well, and Enoch did, and Noah did. We'll be eager to do all that we can to please a God whom we trust. When we fail, we'll seek His forgiveness and we'll do better as we can. But we'll understand that what it is about us that God is pleased with us is the only thing any sinful human being has ever been able to give to God. And that is the kind of faith that Abraham had, that will trust and obey. So my hope for us all, for you and for me, is that we'll have both. We'll have the confidence of knowing that God can be pleased, but we'll also have the humility of knowing that it's not by our own self-righteousness that we can do it. It is by the faith that is the thing we can offer to God, and He will accept that as our righteousness only because Christ has taken our punishment for us. Well, that will be enough, and maybe more than enough, for tonight's lesson. Thank you for listening to these lessons. I'm going to have to abbreviate these lessons considerably. I've been asked to present these lessons to a bilingual congregation in New York City in December, where about a third of the congregation only speaks Spanish, and so we'll have to translate for them. And so I'll have to say a sentence or two that'll have to be translated. If I talked as long there as I do tonight, it's going to be twice as long. When you factor in the translation, it would have been 2 hours long. So you think it was long tonight. Count your blessings. Thank you for listening. We want to end this lesson by extending the Lord's invitation. It's not our invitation, it's the Lord's, and it's the invitation of the gospel to come and receive the Lord's forgiveness on His terms. And depending on where you are in relationship to your obedience to the Lord, whatever for you is the next step in God's direction that the New Testament directs you to take, if your study has brought you to the point where you need to take the next step, but you haven't done that yet, whatever that is, we'd like to help you do that. We'd like to encourage you. And we hope that you'll come and let us know how we can assist you while we stand and sing.